become his righteousness.
Scripture reading is from Matthew 15. Then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father.' So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of a mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' And he answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be uprooted. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, they will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes through into the stomach and it is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone."
You pray with me. Father, as we gather in your house today, we're reminded in this text and by the very gathering in this place to hear your word proclaimed that our hope in this world is found in Jesus Christ as revealed in your scriptures. I have nothing to say that is of value outside of scripture. Though we inundate ourselves with all manner of authorities in this world outside of scripture, although we place ourselves under the idols of our culture in numerous ways, Father, we're reminded when the Spirit is at work in our hearts and lives that all these will fall away, that every idol will tumble away and fall before the throne of an eternal God. And so I pray this morning that as we enter this text, as we see your Son revealed and revealing truth, that would not just be an academic exercise this morning. That not just be something we do today to check off a box in our religious observance of traditions, but that by your Spirit you would draw near and change us from the inside out, for we are reminded of a scary truth that our hearts are defiled today. And so we're praying that you would work, do a new creation, give us a new heart. May that be so in the lives of Christians in Pathway Church, in the lives of unbelievers who are present with us or who are present in this live stream format. Father, I pray that your Spirit would go forth and it would tear out stony hearts and it would be replaced with fleshy hearts beating after you. I pray that right now in Pathway Church that the parts of our heart that continue to be stony and rebellious and evil and defiled would be ripped out and replaced with the soft beating flesh of the Spirit at work in our hearts and lives. May it be so for your glory and for our good. Amen. Last week, we discussed how broken everything in creation was. And the great, great news that Jesus was the cure for all that's broken. That everything that is going wrong, that Jesus is the answer to. And we even ended with this like beautiful picture at the end of Matthew 14 where all of the people in the region were bringing their sick out to Jesus. And it says, all who were sick implored him that they might only touch the fringe of his garment. And as many as touched it were made well. And immediately from this picture of the spectacular Messiah Jesus, the picture of this guy who is literally walking around in the wilderness, and if people just touch his garment, they're healed. The religious establishment from the capital of Israel shows up and says, why in the world are your disciples not washing their hands before dinner? They care nothing about the fact that people are being radically changed, that creation, the curse of creation is being reversed. They care that their traditions are not being honored. What do you think you are, Jesus? Who do you think you are, Jesus? And Jesus responds in Matthew 15 with a level of incredulity in his teaching. And he teaches us this main point, I believe. True service of God, true worship is another way to say service of God. True relationship or honoring of God is grounded in two things: a right heart and the right authority. That's what I believe this passage is all about. Our outline today, we'll look at four movements. I want to first show you what the issue is that comes up. So our first one is the disputed issue. And then we're going to look at three ways that Jesus responds to that disputed issue, or three topics that he brings up in response to that disputed issue. You could easily do a sermon on each of these topics, but knowing me well, I just decided to do all three sermons in one today. So three parts of disputed issue. Here they are. First, there's the right authority. Second, the right heart. And fourth and finally, he warns us of a dangerous principle. So what's going on? What spurs this teaching in verses 1 through 20 of Matthew 15? What is the issue that's disputed? Look at it in chapter 15, verse 1. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. Okay, so let's pause here and see. Remember the setting here. Jesus is in Galilee, northern Israel, in between northern Israel or Galilee and Jerusalem is a whole other region called Samaria. So moving from Jerusalem to Galilee is a trek. And furthermore, going from Jerusalem, if you are a religious leader, think about the culture of Jerusalem. If you are one of the scribes and Pharisees, these people who are hungry for the people of Israel to honor God, they've created all these laws, they're sitting under this teaching, the center of all that is Jerusalem. That's where everything is happening. That's where the temple is. That's where all the religious schools were housed. That's where the best teaching were, the best seminaries were, the best books, the best conferences. All that stuff's in Jerusalem. They don't want to go anywhere but Jerusalem. They love Jerusalem. It's their place. And they think of Galilee as the backwoods, podunk Israel that they associate as, like, you know, incestuous stepchildren. Like, they think of the religion out in Galilee as the snake-handling preachers. They despise having to go to Galilee. But something has happened that's significant enough that a delegation has been sent from Jerusalem to Galilee to Jesus. Right? They don't just show up from Jerusalem happenstance. Right? Jesus' fame is growing. What's happening in his ministry is reaching the ears of those in Jerusalem. And so Here they come. Do they come to see if Jesus is the Messiah? It seems unlikely. Verse 2. They don't accuse Jesus directly. They're not forthright enough to do that. Instead, what they do is they say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." So, now, let's be very clear. While they're not willing to say, "Why do you not wash your hands before you eat?" the very fact that Jesus' disciples are knowingly not washing their hands before they eat means that either implicitly or explicitly they have the permission of their discipler, their teacher. Like, they do what Jesus says. They are following what Jesus has told them to do. And so the Pharisees are indirectly, sideways accusing Jesus of not following the traditions of the elders. What in the world is he thinking? Now, what is the tradition of the elders? Well, that's a good question. I'm glad you asked. The tradition of the elders was, at this time, during the first century, an oral tradition that had built up around primarily the Pharisees, which was a renewal sect. We often think of the Pharisees very negatively, but remember, the Pharisees were the reformers of their day. They were trying to reform the Jewish church. They were trying to make God happy with the nation of Israel again. They were hoping to bring back the Davidic dynasty age so that Rome would be thrown off and they could become a political power again, and the blessings that reigned during the reign of King Solomon could come to bear again. And so they were mostly men that were hungry for obeying God's word. But they often went about it the wrong way. And so what had happened is, because Israel was not very good at obeying the laws that God had given them, the Ten Commandments and the other 600 plus laws of the Old Testament, they had decided, well, maybe what the problem is, it seems like what the problem is, maybe there's just not enough clear instruction on what you should do. So when the law says you shall not murder, well, let's explain what that means to people. Or remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. Well, that's vague and generic. What does it mean to remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy? So what they did is they created a fence, that they called it, around these laws. And so if the law says remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, they say, well, here's how you do that. Follow these rules. Don't leave your house more than 100 steps on the Sabbath day. You can't give alms to the poor on the Sabbath day because you'd have to leave your house to give alms to the poor on the Sabbath day. Now, if a poor person needs alms on the Sabbath day, they can come to your house and you can go to the door of your house, but they can't come in and you can't go out, so you have to exchange the money at the door on the Sabbath day. So they had these like hundreds and hundreds of regulations of how you keep the Sabbath day. Because you all know that the more laws there are, the more likely you are to keep those laws, right? I mean, but that was in their mind. They were thinking, we're going to protect people. We're going to keep, if the boundary, if this is falling off the ledge right here, instead of putting the wall right here where someone might lean over and fall over, let's put the wall like back here so that there's lots of space before they fall off the ledge. That was the principle behind this tradition. In fact, this tradition became written within a couple of centuries after this time, right? During the first century. It's actually during the second century that what's called the Mishnah, or the tradition of the elders, became written. And it was books and books and books that you can go read if you really want to be bored about Jewish laws. But this is the problem. This had become common practice of those who were considered faithful in Judea during this time. If you were a faithful Jew, a Bible-loving Jew, then you would follow the traditions of the elders. The reality is, we have these same kind of traditions today. We have traditions within the Reformed Church in America that are, you do certain things and you don't do other certain things because it's the traditions that have been passed down to us. And some of those are good, and some of those are probably what they are, just traditions that aren't necessarily have to be followed a certain way. But here's what I need you to understand. As Jesus challenges some of these traditions, he's challenging one of the core principles of first century Judaism. There's a guy named Craig Blomberg who writes, "The dietary laws, which this is included in, were one of the three major badges of Jewish identity in the first century, along with Sabbath keeping and circumcision. And now already in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus has directly challenged two of the three." So they had three markers, if you will, in their culture that defined them as Jewish. We eat a certain way, and we clean ourselves a certain way. The dietary laws, all that's included in that. Circumcision and Sabbath. And Jesus has already attacked their understanding, not the basis of, but their understanding of both Sabbath and the dietary laws. Later, circumcision's coming too. But the point is, this is causing massive conflict. Try to imagine someone coming in here today and saying that basically all of our practices, the way you sing songs, wrong. The way you preach sermons, wrong. The way you pray your prayers, wrong. The way you do gospel communities, wrong. Like, would we all just immediately be like, oh yeah, that guy, he seems really wise, and you know, he doesn't dress real well, and he's always wandering around out in the wilderness. Yeah, let's follow that guy. Understand that, like, we accuse these people, but we would probably be right in line doing the exact same thing if it was our culture that was being challenged. So really, what's happening is that Jesus is being called out by religious leadership. They're saying, why aren't you getting with the program to reform Israel? We have this program. Why are you off the reservation, dude? Get with the program. Reform Israel. Why is Jesus allowing religious rules to be broken? Is it not good to honor God and follow His law, they might say? Isn't the law good, Jesus? We're just trying to get people to keep the law. Do you hate the law? You understand the way they feel. You understand what's happening here. And Jesus, understanding this issue, responds by first pointing to a right authority. In verses 3 to 6, Jesus responds, as he often does, by not really responding to what they asked. He answered them, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God." Now these are not super soft words here from Jesus. Think about what he's responding with to the most learned religious leaders, religious pastors, whatever you need to think of to put these Pharisees. These are the good model leading Christians of their day, except they weren't Christians. They were Jews, right? And he says, you don't obey God's word. You, by your traditions, are nullifying the law you say you're protecting. And he does this, he gives them an example. An example that would be a little odd to us, but he brings up the fifth commandment, honor thy father and mother. And in bringing up honor thy father and mother, he talks about a practice that was normal in their day. The practice was that if you had some level of wealth, that you could devote your wealth to God. And by devoting your wealth to God, by declaring it korban, that's that word korban, by declaring it devoted to God, you couldn't give it to anyone else. But there was this one little caveat. You could live on it for the rest of your life. You didn't have to actually give it to God until you died. So like, this whole practice was, you're devoting it to God, you get to continue to live on it all you want, but you, if someone says to me, I need some money, Corbin, man, I'm sorry. I don't have any. It's all God's money. You know how it is. It all belongs to God. He gave me a stewardship. I have to give it all to Him, and unfortunately, I can't give it to you. Parents, aged, remember there's culture, there's no social security net, there's no, you know, welfare system. Parents age, the young children had to take care of their older parents. Not if you declared your money to Corbin. You could get out of it. You'd be like, Mom, Dad, I love you, but I've got to love God more than you. I mean, that's the priority, and I've given it all to God. Now, there were possibilities that this was done as a rash vow. Somebody rashly devoted everything to God. There's other probabilities that this was happening on purpose. But the point is that Jesus is saying, you're by this practice, by the tradition of the elders, Corbin, actually nullifying the very purpose of the fifth commandment. The fifth commandment says, honor your parents, and if you don't, you should die for it. But you're getting around honoring them. You've got justifying caveats that have voided the word of God. You've made religion manageable for yourselves. You've figured out, what can I do? What am I actually capable of? And let's create a system that fits my capabilities and what I'm willing to give and sacrifice, what I'm willing to do. They're learning how to justify what they want to do, even if that is sinful. And let's be honest. We live in the wealthiest nation in the history of the world. And we regularly find ourselves justifying ways of spending our money on ourselves and not really stewarding what God's given us for Him, not giving our resources to others. We always have some sort of justifying caveat. Well, I need new clothes for this, that, or the other. Or my old car may break down, so I need to upgrade. Or I really need a new gun. It's very insecure in the nation at this time. Or I'll give to the church once my finances stabilize. I just that bad habit in my life. This is not just about money, right? That bad habit in my life. If I didn't have that bad habit, then I would do this worse bad habit, and that would be even worse. So this bad habit, it's okay, right? We are kings and queens of justifying caveats. And that's exactly what the Pharisees had learned to do and religious people have learned to do throughout the history of the world. They created offensive rules that they felt like they could keep. This, I can stay inside this fence. I can do this. And missed the point that all along they were disobeying the very giver of the laws. They, in practice, treated their interpretations of how they were supposed to obey God as more important than the actual law of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever believed that your belief of how something should be interpreted on something that wide swaths of the church have disagreed on through the history of the church, but my interpretation is so right that I will stand on it doggedly no matter what? Right? This is kind of what the Pharisees are doing. They know that they're right. We're going to stay there. We're going to live in that little world they created. The older I get, and that seems to be happening more all the time, it's almost like it happens every day, the more I'm aware that I might be wrong. If you would have asked me when I was 21 years old if I was wrong about anything theologically, I'd have told you, of course not. Absolutely not. I've been in the church for 21 years, been reading my Bible, been a Christian. God's called me to the ministry, by gosh. I've been to seminary already. And the older I get, the more I read Scripture, the more I listen to people who I love and care for, the more I realize that I'm wrong a lot. I'm wrong a lot more than I like to admit I'm wrong. You, church, let me tell you, as your pastor, as the primary teacher of this church, you better not be depending upon me to always be right. Because I mess up sometimes. The Pharisees messed up. Like the Bereans in Acts, you need to go to the source. I am supposed to be, if all works, the Spirit works, and I am faithful, then God uses me by God's grace to speak truth, but I am simply a megaphone. And sometimes I say the wrong things through my megaphone. The truth is found in His Word. The hope is in Scripture, not in me. And I pray and I hope that I'm most often right. But my problem is, the older I get, the more I realize I'm wrong about various things. And I pray that you learn to depend on God and not man. We can sometimes, in our theological mindedness, in our biblical knowledge, begin to be dogmatic about things, and we need to instead, by God's Spirit, prayerfully ask God to reform us every day, regularly, because we will keep learning if we are in Christ. We will keep growing if we are in Christ, and we will keep being shown how we are wrong if we stay in Him. So, God, through His Word, making this point clear, beating it like a dead horse, God, through His Word, is the singular sole authority we should submit to. Never the interpretations of a man or no woman, no matter how much we trust them. Now, does that mean we should never follow godly leadership, submit to the leadership of a church? Of course not. If they're submitting to Scripture, if it's clear, like a Berean, you are failing if you don't make sure that what they're saying is actually what Scripture says. So then we trust godly leadership. So, right authority, end of dead horse beat. Secondly, right heart. I'm going to deal with this one fairly quickly. Look at verse 7 to 9. So from this proclamation that they're making void the Word of God, then he begins to soften his speech a little bit, right? You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments or traditions of men. Isaiah 29:13. Jesus looks at these men and says, the very thing that you're trying to correct in Israel, you are doing. Remember the context. The whole context of the Pharisees in the first century is Israel had jacked it up big time in the Old Testament to the point that in 586, Jerusalem falls. Isaiah 29:13 is talking about the siege of Jerusalem. 600 years before Jesus is on the earth, Israel goes into exile. They're punished severely by God. And after that, they are never the same. Even when they return during Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther and all that time period where we see this celebration, the temple's never rebuilt the same. The people never have the same strength. They never had the same power and authority. God's blessing was not on them in the same way it had ever been. And then 400 years, there was no prophet in the land of Israel. It was silent. God was not speaking to His people except through past revelation. And these Pharisees were part of a movement that was saying, we need to return to God. what our forefathers, what our ancestors did, what the people of Isaiah 29 did. We have to fix this, people. And Jesus looks them square in the eye, quotes scripture to them that they would have all known, and says, the thing you're trying to reform, you're jacking up to. You're doing the exact same thing that you're trying to correct. You're a hypocrite, just like your ancestors. Because you give lip obedience instead of heart obedience. You say the right thing, but you don't feel the right thing. You don't desire the right thing. Many of us in this room, probably just a couple of weeks ago, committed with our lips or pens to some resolutions for the new year. Has your heart followed through with what your lips proclaim? Maybe they have, but if you're like the normal American resolver, by the end of January, your resolve will be gone. You say things with your lips, but it's much harder to follow through with your desires. I've said here before, my mama used to say all the time, you will do, Chris, whatever is important to you, Chris. And I used to hate it when she said it because it was on repeat in my life, and it was always because I had done something that I wasn't supposed to do or that I thought was important and she didn't think was important. And yet, the reality is still true. You say, well, I have to do all kinds of things that I don't want to do, preacher, but it's because there's an end in mind that that thing is getting you towards. You do whatever is important to you. So if being secure financially is important to you, then you will get up day after day and go to work to make a paycheck, even if you hate the job. Why? Because you've got to provide for your family, or you've got to provide for your future, or whatever it is, or you want more toys, or you want a bigger something or another. Whatever's important to you will drive what you do. And so Jesus is saying here, God's not really important to you. Your lips say He is, but your heart does not. You do other things. You're doing things to be seen or to be thought of well, to be the teachers of the land, to be the leaders of the land. Do you love God? Do you love His Word sufficiently to live a life of obedient service to Him? Will you commit to asking the Lord to increase your love for Him so that you might live a genuine life, put away the hypocrisy? There's a reason that at the core of the ethic of the New Testament is love. Love God, love neighbor. Because if you do those two things, you summarize all the law in this, right? If you do those two things, you will treat them well. You will honor God if you love God. You will sacrifice for God if you love God. If you love your neighbor, you will tell them about the gospel. You will honor your mother and father if you love them. You will not steal from people that you love. You will not murder people that you love. You will not covet what your neighbor has if you love them. So here we have this right authority and right heart. He's giving to the Pharisees here, this is the core of honoring God. How do you honor God? You honor God by trusting in the right authority, and you honor God by having the right heart. But then, the rest of this section, verses 10 to 20, Jesus describes what I'm calling a dangerous principle. Kind of takes them a step deeper. Look at verse 10 and 11. And He called the people to Him and said to them, hear and understand. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. So, first of all, Jesus has said, Jesus brings the crowd into this conversation. So, we don't know whether the Pharisees and scribes and Jesus and his disciples were all by themselves, or if instead the Pharisees had come and the crowd was just in the background and could kind of hear from a distance. But whatever, Jesus is saying here in verse 10, this is something you all need to hear. Come in close. Hear me. This is important. Here's a principle I'm going to give you. And the principle that the disciples later call a parable, it doesn't seem like a traditional parable to us, but it's a kind of a metaphoric teaching here. It's in verse 11. Not what goes into the mouth that defiles, but what comes out of the mouth that defiles a person. So the Pharisees were upset, right, because the disciples hadn't washed their hands before eating, which meant that as the disciples ate, they were putting something in their mouth that was ceremonially unclean and defiled them. And Jesus is saying, that's not what defiles a person. And by Jesus bringing up this statement, he's taking their little small window question about washing, ceremonial washing, and blowing it up to include all of the dietary issues of the Old Testament. In fact, if you look at the parallel verses in this story in Mark chapter 7, it makes a very clear editorial statement at the end of that section that Jesus is declaring all things, all foods clean. So Jesus is blowing it up. Not only we're no longer just talking about ceremonial cleanness, we're talking about something bigger. And then we have these verses 12 to 14. The Pharisees leave offended. So Jesus tells this parable statement. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know what the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? Do you realize what you did, Jesus?" And you're like, why are the disciples upset about the Pharisees? Again, you're missing the point. These are the religious leaders of their land. These are like the who's who of the Jewish church. These are the Jerusalem Pharisees. They're the highest thought leaders of Israel. And Jesus offended them on purpose, it seems. And so the disciples, you realize you offended them. And so Jesus soft pedals with the disciples. Look at verse 13 and 14. He answered them. Who's the them here? It'd be the disciples. He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." Did you catch what Jesus just said? If God didn't plant something, it's going to be rooted up. They're blind guides, blind teachers, leading other blind people. So the Pharisees are blind, and they're leading other blind people. And guess what happens when blind guides leading blind people come near to a cliff? They lead all of them off. So the teachers are leading Israel into destruction. But catch this, the most religious elite of their day, the most spiritual people of their culture, Jesus is saying, are going to be destroyed. Their traditionalism, their religious fanaticism, their teaching ability over others will not save them. Because they're blind. The people that the disciples thought, if there is anyone that would make it into heaven, surely these Pharisees whose entire lives are hardwired around trying to obey Torah will make it. And Jesus says, they're going to be destroyed. And so the disciples are like, okay, I need to understand this parable then. Verse 15, but Peter said to him, explain the parable to us. Peter being the representative here of all the disciples. And Jesus, you can tell, is a little frustrated with disciples. Are you still without understanding? You still not get it? We're going to see this theme increase here in the next few chapters. It's already began, but Jesus is going to, there's going to be this intentional increase of the theme of the disciples not getting it. They should be getting it, but they're just not getting it. So, what's Jesus do? Explains the parable. Verse 17 to 20. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? Now, I need you to understand that the New Testament translations into English do not really justify what Jesus says here. Jesus is a little grotesque maybe here, because what he actually says is the food you eat, it goes in and it comes out in the toilet. That's where your clean or unclean food that comes in ends up. It all ends up in a latrine. The word is literally latrine in the Greek. But we expelled because we want to, you know, clean it up a little bit for the kids, I guess. But what comes out of the mouth proceeds not from the stomach, from the heart. And this defiles a person. So the stuff you eat, Jesus is saying, it all ends up in the same place, guys. But what's already in your heart, what already exists in your heart and comes out of your mouth, that's what defiles you. The stuff that's already there, the desires of your heart. The food doesn't defile. God created food. God created all things. They're good. You're the one that sinned. You're the one that has, look at these examples. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Why does he use this list? Well, think of the context where we've been in the chapter and then think back through that list. Jesus started talking about commandment number 5, the beginning of the second table of the law. In this verse, he describes commandment number 6, thou shalt not murder. Commandment number 7, thou shalt not commit adultery. Commandment number 8, thou shalt not steal. Commandment number 9, thou shalt not bear false witness. And he does them in that order, even though he adds a second word to a couple of them to describe that it's not only like the sin of murder, but it's also evil intention in your heart, anger in your heart towards a brother. Jesus is saying that within you, disciples, is what defiles. These are what defile a person, what comes out of your heart. And then he just makes it clear. Look at verse 20. But to eat with unwashed hands, coming back to the original question, does not defile anyone. We're not talking about the spread of COVID or germs here. We're talking about ritual defilement. So, I said earlier that this is a dangerous principle. So my question to you now to think about is, what makes this principle, that the principle, right, that he says is what goes in doesn't defile you, what comes out of your heart defiles you. What makes that principle dangerous? I don't know if you noticed or not, but Jesus doesn't end with a solution. He just says, what comes out of your heart defiles you. But he doesn't tell them how to deal with the defilement. The disciples, if they're paying attention, and you, if you're paying attention, should hear, what's in my heart defiles me. I am by nature a child of wrath. I'm a sinner. It's not all the things that you take in that are your defiling agents. It's your heart that is the defiling agent. And so we need hope. And Jesus in this passage doesn't give it. He leaves the disciples in the hopelessness of defilement. Nevertheless, because of what Jesus has taught us earlier in this passage, we know that we're not left in defilement. Jesus says throughout this chapter, right, some final conclusions, true service of God, true worship, is grounded in a right heart and a right authority. But then he tells his disciples, but your hearts are not right. Did you see that movement? So he begins by saying, you want to be right with God? Stand on Scripture, the right authority, and have the right heart. That's how you're right with God. But then he ends with, but guess what? Even if you're standing on Scripture, your heart is not right with God. You're defiled. So where's the answer? Thankfully, the answer is in the right authority. Jesus told us to cling to the answer of Scripture. And though he doesn't say it right here in this immediate context with his disciples, he has said it throughout Scripture. We need a heart transfusion, right? We need to tear out. We need the Spirit to tear out our heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh, to use the language of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Because Jesus died in our place and rose from the grave as victor over sin and death, he now offers you and me and all who are in the hearing of my voice a new heart. If you'll but trust him, if you grab a hold of righteousness in Christ, if you'll cling to the hope. So, is that what you're doing today? Are you clinging to Christ for salvation, or are you banking on the traditions of men? Are you banking upon a system that you've created and you think puts everything into a nice little clean box for you? Or are you clinging to the only one who can give you a new heart? Listen, as we close, I want you to hear these final things. We can become easily entrenched in the traditions of our religious upbringing, or even the ones that we've chose for ourselves, that we've settled into. We, like the Pharisees, can begin to blur the lines between what is necessary for righteousness' sake and what we do because it's our preference, even if that preference is biblically informed. We need to be careful that we're not resting on the traditions of men, even if they're biblically informed traditions, that we're resting on Him and Him alone. So, finally, I ask you to diligently seek God in truth today through the Scripture. The tradition, the only tradition we cling to is God's revealed Word. And prayerfully ask God to reform your heart daily for His glory. I don't know if you've caught this. We say over and over and over again. Change in the Christian life comes through God's Word, through God's Spirit. That's our hope. Right authority, right heart. Let's pray. God, I pray today that your Spirit would go out making hearts right, and that your Word would be the ground that we stand on in everything for our eternal hope, that you might receive glory and honor and praise from our lips and from the lips of our children and from the lips of our neighbors as we proclaim the glorious good news of your gospel to the very ends of this earth. For you are worthy of all praise. Amen.